Welcome to DaySpring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey. And I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at DaySpring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting DaySpring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives. Learning to live like Him a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers, well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making DaySpring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide on the webpage for this series at watch.dsf.church/madeforgood. And now, let's join our sermon. Well, welcome to the second week in our series, Made for Good, Understanding What the Bible Says About Sex, Gender, and Marriage. Together, we are looking at some of the most controversial topics in our culture, both inside and outside the capital C church through the lens of Scripture. The enemy of our souls is in an epic war against the God of the universe. And as it has been for millennia, his strategy is to corrupt that which God created as good, to make what was created beautiful into something ugly, to make what was created as holy into something unholy, to untether truth from reality, to introduce chaos into God's created order. Nowhere is this more true than when it comes to mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, the only part of creation created in the image and likeness of God. Now, if you missed last week, that's where we started. Right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.'" Now, though we don't definitively know what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, we do know that there are some moral, spiritual, mental, and relational aspects of God that have been hardwired into all of mankind, not just Christians. What that means in the original language of Genesis is that God has placed in man a shadow or representation of his own function. We are similar, but not identical to the God who created us, which makes us the visible representation of the invisible God. We make some of the aspects, some of the character of God tangible in the world around us. And in our creation, we find our purpose. God created us for his glory. We are designed to live in complete alignment with his character so that the visible representation of each of our lives would point to him. Now, the really cool thing, if you think about it, is that God is so big and unfathomable that any one of us individually is only a pinprick of light at best. I alone can only make visible a teeny itty-bitty part of God. But all of us, uniquely crafted in the image of God, with different gifts and abilities and plans for our individual lives, When living out our purpose in complete alignment with God's character, we reveal a more complete representation of the glory of God. Almost from the get-go, Satan was able to entice Adam and Eve to disobey God. And in doing so, sin was introduced to the world. And instead of being whole and holy, we became broken beings. Still the visible representations of the invisible God, but now distorted representations. The story of redemption is that through the shed blood of Jesus, for all who choose to follow Christ, what was once broken in each of us has been both healed and is being healed. Healed, as in our broken relationship with God is no longer broken. Through Jesus, we have been brought back to life spiritually. We have been given a place in the family of God and have been reunited with our original purpose. Only now, we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in us, giving us the power to live out our original purpose. So we are healed, and we are being healed. Our broken minds and bodies are being healed as we become more like Jesus. Which begs the question, have you ever wondered why God didn't just heal the whole kit and caboodle of our lives all at once when we became Christ followers? Well, it's tied into our origin story, which is the greater context of God's glory. Our journey from brokenness to healing makes visible the God who brings healing to brokenness. As we become like Jesus, the image of God that's been distorted in you and me becomes clearer and clearer, and in doing so, gives hope to the hopeless. As we become clearer representations of God, we show the world his love, his forgiveness, his kindness, his grace, and on and on. We give people handles to hold on to as they reach for their own healing. And that brings us to where we left off last week. Our bodies and what we do with them tell the bigger story of the gospel, of God's faithful covenant love as seen in the suffering body of Jesus. So why did God give you a body? To make visible as clearly and undistorted as possible the invisible God for his glory, which happens only as we align our lives with the truth of God's word. So now let's pick it up where we left off last week. I'm going to start with verse 26, just so we keep the whole scene in mind as we talk about verse 27. So verse 26 begins, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, it is incredibly significant that the same verse that describes mankind's creation in the image of God also communicates those humans were created as male and female. Had God stopped with just Adam, he alone would serve as a visible representation of an invisible God, and that would be enough. The same is true for you and me. I am enough. You are enough. We don't need anyone else to complete our visible representation of God. God created us male and female because together we demonstrate or make visible another aspect of God. Together we demonstrate, not completely, but in part, the plurality of persons within the Trinity. We see it in the two simple words in verse 26, like us. Us is the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God with different roles in perfect unity of community with one another. Like the Trinity, men and women are equal in importance and in their personhood. Both men and women are made equally in God's image, and we both reflect God's character through our lives. And like the Trinity, we have different roles in our relationships. God did not create us to be islands unto ourselves. We were created for community. When we don't mess it up, we are able to experience the same relational unity and connectedness of the Trinity, especially in the deep relationships in both our physical and spiritual families. Overall, the deeper and closer our relationships, the more accurately we represent the unity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one final thought, before we move on from this passage, the next verse, verse 28, gives us another purpose for being created male and female, procreation. It goes without saying, at least in here, but both male and female are necessary to fill the earth with babies, as we are commanded to do. So now, as we skip forward to Genesis 2, we'll see that there is a sacredness to being made in the, just as there's a sacredness to being made in the image of God, so too is there a sacredness to being created male and female. Beginning in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. Now the word that is translated as rib, which is what we've all been brought up being taught, that Adam gave up a rib for Eve. I even grew up being taught that men have one less rib than women because of it, which isn't true. Well, in Hebrew, the word for rib is tsela. Tsela, T-S-E-L-A. Which, interestingly enough, in the more than 40 times it is used in the Old Testament, never means rib, although that is one of its definitions. Instead, it almost always refers to a sacred piece of architecture like the tabernacle or the temple, which means that Adam and Eve's bodies are being compared to sacred pieces of architecture, as in temples. Temples embody God's presence, and so do our bodies. Paul echoes this idea in his first letter to the church in Corinth as he encourages them to run from sexual sin. He writes, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Our sexed bodies are like sacred pieces of architecture. Now let's add one more layer to the way God created us. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says this, beginning in verse 13. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. As I was woven together in the dark of the womb, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." That I am a male is by divine design, and God's design is sacred. The same is true for every single one of us. If you are a man, it's because God decided that was the best plan for your life. If you are a woman, it's because God decided that was the best plan for your life. And God doesn't make mistakes. You are what you are because that is the best way your life will make visible the invisible God. Now, within the context of our divine design, God has also gifted us with desires. And those desires are good. He's gifted us with the desire to be known, to be loved, to be seen. All of those desires are good. And when we seek to fulfill them according to God's design, they bless our lives richly. However, we are also born sinful into a broken world. And the enemy of God and his people seeks to corrupt and pervert what God created as good. One of the great lies he uses in his manipulation of us is that our feelings are more true than actual rational truth. That gets all of us into trouble every now and then. But certainly in the arena of gender confusion, the feelings lie is deeply embedded into our culture. However, the desire to fulfill legitimate needs in illegitimate ways exists because sin exists. Desire is not in and of itself, is not sin. Living consciously or unconsciously outside of God's design is a product of our broken reality and is sin. This is true in every area of life, not just this one. This is true of every temptation. As people of God, we've got to remember that sexual temptation and gender confusion might not be our struggles, but our temptations, whatever they are, aren't any different. We are all prone to find our identity in something other than God's design for us. And to quote Jesus, we've got to take the log out of our own eye before we go after the speck in someone else's. Now, this particular kind of brokenness, gender confusion, makes glorifying God with your body incredibly challenging for some people. Challenging because they don't feel like the man God created them to be, or they don't feel like the woman God created them to be. There is an incongruence between God's design and their reality, which creates an internal tension screaming to be resolved. As Christ followers, we must resist the temptation to oversimplify the complexity of someone's gender struggle. This tension causes incredible emotional, spiritual, and even physical stress for the people who experience this incongruence between God's design and their reality. That's why the suicide rates are so high in this community, both before and after transgender surgery. Surgery doesn't solve the incongruence. It's hard enough for someone to understand who they are in Christ when they don't have sexual identity questions. But even harder for someone when they do. Most of us were young and impressionable in a different age. Not that people didn't face this incongruence back then, but things used to be different. And that makes it harder for us to understand the pressure that young people face in their daily lives. Our kids and grandkids are immersed in a culture that celebrates the expression of sexual identity that is vastly outside of God's design. At every turn, they hear messages. The messages that they hear and process lead them further and further away from that design. I think the latest statistics report that around 30% of young people now identify as LGBTQ+. Our culture is clearly damaging children and pushing them to make permanent changes that they can't possibly understand yet, because that part of their brain hasn't developed. And while I think that our culture is evil in this regard, our children and young people are victims. And more than judgment, they need our compassion. They need ridiculous amounts of grace. Their minds have been confused by Satan. Now, in this room and watching online, you might be someone experiencing that tension between God's design and your reality. And I recognize that you might not agree with those last few statements about our culture and think that what I've said doesn't apply to you or your situation. But for you, I want to acknowledge how hard it is. I know that you are looking for peace and acceptance and wholeness just like the rest of us. And that feeling of not belonging, of not fitting in, is draining and discouraging and lonely. And I'd like to apologize on behalf of the Capital C Church for the ways that we've contributed to the tension. We want to do better. My encouragement for you is to press into Jesus. He's pretty good at solving our tensions as we align our lives with Him. And if there is any blessing I can be as you try to become like Jesus, I'm in. I'll help in any way I can. For the rest of us, we have to stop contributing to the problem, which means that we have to stop elevating the male and female stereotypes we see as the pinnacle of manhood and womanhood, not just in our culture, but also in the church. You know the stereotype that every man is into sports or loves killing things and eating meat. Real men are manly. They grunt and scratch and howl at the moon. They have muscles. And they don't cry. They aren't sensitive and nurturing. They are conquerors. There's a church in the Midwest that hosts a men's conference every year. And in the past, they've had a military tank on the stage and the voice of Chuck Norris urging them to be real men. And while I understand that they are trying to get men in the door so that they can point them to something deeper, they also send a message to anyone who doesn't fit that description. And that message is, you aren't man enough. We've got to stop playing that game. For women, the stereotype is that all women are nurturing and feminine. They look pretty in pink and love lace. They love to shop and cook and sew and wait on their man hand and foot. They cry for any and no reason. In their church events, their events are pretty and floral and crafty. Again, what does that say to a woman who isn't like that? You aren't woman enough. I am a man. I lift weights. I like to run in the sun, but I don't like sports. I grunt, but only because I'm getting old and everything's starting to hurt. I like to cook. I cry every time something touches my spirit. I rarely feel manly. And I've spent most of my life feeling like I'm not man enough because I don't fit the stereotype. A stereotype that every church I've ever been in has used to connect with men. Which, even though it hasn't made me question my sexual identity, has made me feel like less than a man. We've got to go deeper, people. We've got to connect deeper. When we think of what makes a man and what makes a woman in every way, not just biologically, we've got to pull our answer from Scripture. Now, that's not to say that there aren't differences between men and women biologically, beyond the ability to birth a baby, and that there aren't other differences that generally do fit some of those stereotypes. There are. We can't deny those differences. But interestingly enough, none of those stereotypes makes it to the pages of Scripture. From the Bible's perspective, the measure of a man and the measure of a woman are the same. Now, let me show you what I mean. Let's jump to chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to his protege, Timothy. Now, in context, this first letter to Timothy opens with Paul addressing the issues of false teaching in the church. Some earlier communication had already dealt with the male false teachers, but there was still false teaching from women, leading people down the wrong path. And these women were causing chaos in the church, and Paul wanted to address the issue before they caused any more damage. His instructions culminate in verse 12 of chapter 2, where he writes, "I do not let women teach men or have authority over them." A verse that has been used for centuries to exclude women from leadership in the church. Not all scholars agree on what exactly Paul means in this verse. But on both sides of the issue, most scholars recognize that this isn't a blanket statement that women can't lead in the church. It is a limited instruction. And in context, the best interpretation is that Paul is still talking about these false teachers. He doesn't let false teachers teach or have authority over men or women for that matter. He just happens to be talking about women false teachers at the moment. Now, Paul wants to correct these false teachers before they become elders, as some of them apparently desired. And then in becoming elders, they have more influence to lead people astray. So as we move into chapter 3, he gives us a list of the characteristics of an elder. It's important to note that almost all translations use the words man and he in these verses, which technically is a mistranslation. In the original language, all of the words we see translated as he or man are gender neutral, meaning that they apply to both men and women. So here's what Paul says. This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be a church leader, that is an elder, he desires an honorable position. So a church leader must be a man or woman whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. She must be faithful to her husband. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? A church leader must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. So, from a biblical perspective, apart from biology, even if we don't desire or feel called to be an elder, these are the character traits we want to be true of our lives. These are the defining characteristics of both a godly man and a godly woman. They represent spiritual maturity. Now, you could also consider Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, when you are looking for manly and or feminine characteristics. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Or we could even consider the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. A biblical man, a biblical woman demonstrates excellence as they give away love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, do you know why I've picked these verses, these characteristics? Because they reveal the clearest, least distorted image of God, which is why we exist in the first place. Every time we dumb this down, we send a false message about what it means to be a man or a woman created in the image of God. We contribute to the problem. And we've got to stop contributing to the problem. Men, we've got to figure out how to connect with men who like different things than we do. Women, same thing. We have to send the message that what matters is your character, not what you like to do in your free time. But even with all of that said, not contributing to the problem doesn't in and of itself answer any of the questions about how to navigate relationships in our broken culture. For example, when a son decides he is a daughter, or a niece decides she is a nephew, or your boss is a trans man or trans woman, what pronouns do you use? Their preferred pronouns or the ones they were born into? Do you continue to call them by their given name or by the new name they've chosen to go by? These are really weighty issues. And I wish that the Bible, that we had a little more direction from Scripture. The Bible does contain some instruction for people who want to present themselves as the opposite sex. For example, Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God." While for many years this kept women in dresses instead of pants, that's not the behavior this verse is directed toward. Clothing norms do change. In the 1920s, some groups considered pink to be a boy's color and blue to be a girl's color. It wasn't until the 1940s that switched around. This verse isn't about what men and women wear as men and women. It's about women trying to be men and men trying to be women. And there is some argument as to whether this verse even applies today, because it is part of the old covenant, not the new. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 also spoke to this idea. In this passage, he speaks against men having the hairstyles of women and vice versa, as was part of the pagan culture in Corinth at the time. Certain hairstyles communicated an openness to sexual activity not consistent with God's calling on our lives. Hairstyles today don't mean the same thing, but the principle still stands. So the Bible does speak to the idea of transgender behavior, but it doesn't have anything to say about what to call someone who is part of that community. However, we might glean some insight from the story of Naomi. We find Naomi's story in the book of Ruth. She is a Jewish wife and mother of two sons who moves with her family to a foreign land during a famine in Israel. And while living abroad, her husband dies, and then both of her sons die, leaving their wives behind. Naomi decides to return to her hometown of Bethlehem. Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, returns with her. And as she comes into town, people recognize her and ask, "Is this our Naomi returning home?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God has made my life bitter with suffering and tragedy." Her new name communicates her heart about the circumstances she's experienced. Now, it's not a perfect example, but it does demonstrate the precedence of a changed name because of changed circumstances. So with very little direction from Scripture, when it comes to pronouns and name changes, I guess we need to draw on some other biblical principles. And the best one I can think of is, what does love require of me in this moment? I don't think there is a cookie-cutter answer to these questions. Every person and situation are unique. Every relationship is unique. I think we, as followers of Christ, have to decide what kind of relationship we want to have with people who experience life differently than we do. If we want to have influence in another person's life, then we have to have relationship. You can't have influence without a relationship. So maybe love requires that you meet the other person where they are in the messy middle and use their preferred name and pronouns. But maybe not. But if not, it might be a good idea to, in humility, express your heart to the other person. Being obnoxious about it will never represent Jesus well, and will probably make the other person's journey toward alignment with Jesus even harder. You don't want to be the roadblock in the story of their redemption. Even for people we don't have much relationship with, your kindness may be the thing that changes their trajectory toward truth in the future. You don't know what God is going to use to change another person's life. But I can tell you, it probably isn't you representing Jesus obnoxiously. Whatever you decide, in any relationship, here's what I hope will be true about you. I pray that you will lead with love and ridiculous grace as you point people to Jesus. I pray that your compassion will reach hard hearts. I pray that others will be drawn to Jesus because the Jesus they see in you is irresistible. You are, after all, made in the image of God. And you want them to see the best of Jesus when they look at you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. As people who live their lives for the God who has reached across the universe to have a relationship with us, we believe in truth. Thank you for giving us something to anchor our lives to. And we recognize that we live in a world where that, a world that is untethered from that truth and is floating aimlessly around, believing in anything and everything but the truth. So, Father, our prayer is that you would represent us, that we would represent you with the best, clearest image that we can in every and any and every situation. We pray that people would see Jesus through our lives, no matter what they believe or what they experience life as. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide. You'll find it on the webpage for this series at watch.dsf.church/madeforgood. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.